it is you don't have much longer to wait. The Lord Jesus Christ, who promised before he went to the cross that he would come again for his own, is about to return. The Church of God little realizes tonight that it is living in the most exciting hours of the whole day of grace. I do not believe that there will be many people in this room, most likely no people in this room, who will pass through the valley of death. I believe that I am going to be taken home via the rapture, and I believe that most of you will be too. We said yesterday, as we began to introduce one of our subjects, that we wanted to talk about things that God is doing. Ladies and gentlemen, the God of heaven is moving all over this world tonight, doing things that are fulfillments of prophecy that were written long before his Son came into the world to die for us. In the 1990s, things are happening in the world that are direct fulfillments of ancient prophecies, and they are events that point not to the rapture, but to the coming again of Christ in glory, which is to be 7 years after the rapture. I want you to understand, and for the sake of those of you who are younger especially, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this world is in two phases. And I just said it wrong. He's coming back to this earth only once. And that is in the day of the Lord, when every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue of all the world will confess that he is Lord, and that will be to the glory of God the Father. But before that day, he is coming to the clouds of the air to welcome his church home to heaven. There's a verse in Romans that we don't intend to read tonight that says, "The night is far spent." Brethren and sisters, underline the word "far spent." The day is at hand. It's now high time to awake out of sleep. We're asleep, folks. We should be the most excited, most animated group of people in all the world, because at any moment, an event is going to take place that's going to transform us and take us in an instant, in a moment. The twinkling of an eye, that's 1/200th of a second, is going to take us from here to meet the Lord in the air. Are you ready to go?
Amen.
Are you sure you're ready to go?
Amen.
Are you ready tonight to leave behind this world and all you've got in it, with all your earthly aspirations and all your hopes and all the ties of time, and go to heaven? You're about to. I can't let Larry be the only one who advertises a book. I recommend this one to you. There are a few copies in the bookstore. It's called The Scroll of Time by John Ashton Savage. I was given this book, a copy of it, a hardback copy of it, not long after I was saved. That was just after the Civil War, as you know. And I loved this book. I read it over and over again. It is a book that is very lucid and tells you the order of events that are laid down in the Bible from the beginning of time to the end. I never saw it in new print until I was browsing in the bookstore since I came here, and there are a few copies there. I suggest that after the meeting you make a mad dash and grab the few that are there, because it's an excellent book. It will teach you, it will show you the outline of what God is doing and what God is going to do in this world. God has a plan. None can change God's plan, and none can change God's timetable. And that is why we know he's coming soon to take us home to heaven. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read together a well-known passage. And if you haven't drunk it in before, I hope you'll drink it in tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, that's not the people that sleep in our meetings. That's the people who have gone ahead, passed away, and are now, their bodies are in the graves. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I want you to notice that the rapture is an act of God. It says it here that those who are asleep are going to be brought by God with Jesus into glory. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede those which are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Turn over a page or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, is now present, or is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, or the working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now the period in which we live, as we remarked yesterday, is the day of grace. It is a period whose length is not defined in the Bible. It began at the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago, when the Holy Spirit of God came down into this world. Now, the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. He came to dwell in this world through and in the saints of God. There is today a person of the Trinity working in this world. He dwells in the church. You may look at the church as an oracle or as a gathering of great weakness. You perhaps see its flaws, its wrinkles, its failures, and they are many. But remember that the church is still doing a powerful work in this world. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his own, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, when we commonly use that phrase, we say somebody's the salt of the earth, we mean they're a cut above the others around them. But that's not really what the Lord meant. When the Lord said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," he was speaking to those who were his own, and he was telling them, "You are those who are a preservative in this world. You have a preserving effect." The world is very bad tonight. It's rotten. It's full of crime. It's full of sin. It's full of wickedness. But it would be infinitely worse if the church were not in the world and if the Spirit of God were not still working here on this scene. There's a day coming, however, and it's coming very soon, when the church and the Spirit of God will be removed. He who now restrains will restrain, we were just reading that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, until he is taken out of the way, and then rampant wickedness will be let loose in this world. We are told by the Lord that the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. His work is going to be finished when the last stone is added to the living church. The church on earth is the bride in glory. When the church is complete, instantly, in a split second, the Lord is going to come to the air, and he's going to welcome to himself in the clouds above the church. She will go home, body, soul, and spirit together. We're going to be transformed instantly so that our bodies are like unto his glorified body. We are going to heaven together, brethren and sisters, and we will never sin, and we'll never suffer, and we'll never sorrow again. In a moment, perfected like the glorious Savior above, we're going to gather on that sea of glass like unto crystal, and we'll sing like we've never sung before, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him be glory and power and dominion forever and forever. You know, some people think that when they get to heaven, they're going to walk the streets of gold. Some think that they're going to sit down and have a visit and reminisce about old times down at Greenwood Hills. I want to tell you that you are going to be occupied with Christ and occupied with him for all eternity. Nothing else will ever fill your vision, and nothing about him will ever tire you as through the endless ages to come. He is going to show to every one of us the exceeding riches of his grace in his everlasting, unfolding, wondrous kindness in Christ Jesus. The Bible abounds with signs of the coming of Christ. Not one of them, and I want you to get a hold of this, not one sign relates to the rapture. Not one. There is absolutely no sign in the Bible that speaks of the home call of the church. But 7 years after the church is called home, and if I have a couple of hours, I'll prove this to you. 7 years after the church is called home, and I believe precisely 7 years after, the Lord is going to come back from heaven in his glory. That's when he's coming and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. That's when he's going to enter into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And then he is going to take his rightful place as the king of Israel, the nation as it will then exist. In that day of his glory, he is going to be revealed to all the world. Every sign in the Bible that points to his coming again points to that coming. And since you and I are still sitting here tonight, that coming is at least 7 years away. There are tremendously interesting things happening. We've only got an opportunity to touch on a couple. I just want to speak to you for a minute or two about Israel. The amazing wonders that are going on relevant to Israel today. September 13, 1993. You remember where you were? I well remember where I was. I was alone in Kansas City in a hotel, and I was there on business. Now, when I'm in a hotel and I'm on business, I really appreciate it when the hotel gives me a free morning newspaper. My mother was Scottish, so anything free suits me well. And when I know that there is a newspaper outside the door, I get just barely decent. This is not a pretty sight. You don't ever want to see it. And I go and open the door a crack, and I grab the paper and haul it in. I opened the door that morning to look down at the paper, and it was lying so the headline was toward me, and I froze. You know what it said? Israel trades land for gain. Brethren and sisters, that was almost an exact paraphrase of a verse we can read together now in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. It is the beginning of an evolution of a treaty between Israel and the Gentile nations around her that was predicted by Daniel long before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and it's beginning to take shape in your day. Daniel 11, verse 39. The pronoun he in this verse speaks of the future leader of Israel. I want you to understand that I do not believe that the present prime minister of Israel is the person who is mentioned in this verse. But the one who is mentioned in this verse could very well be very prominent in Israeli politics today. By the way, if you want some interesting reading, subscribe to the Jerusalem Post. It is published in New York. It's intended for Jewish people. It is a weekly newspaper of events in Israel. I love to read it because it tells me so many things that are relevant to the events we're talking about tonight. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Turn back to the 9th chapter of Daniel, just a couple of chapters earlier. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, and so on. Long before the Lord Jesus Christ came, God told Daniel of events that were going to take place with respect to Israel. Now, Israel is God's earthly people. Inasmuch as they are God's earthly people, he puts his dealings with Israel in the context of time. We are his heavenly people. He does not, therefore, put his dealings with us in the context of time. We are to be above time and above the things of earth. That's why there's nowhere in the Bible that tells us when we are going to meet the Lord in the air. But God is not done dealing with Israel. In fact, Israel is going to be his earthly people forever and forever. But first, he is going to judge and he is going to purge those who have rejected Israel's true Messiah, and that true Messiah is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who was crucified by both Jew and Gentile almost 2,000 years ago. Now God said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. There was a day when Artaxerxes in that great city of Nineveh issued a proclamation on a clay tablet, and he directed that the Jews who had been prisoners in his kingdom and in Babylon should be able to go back, led by Ezra and by Nehemiah, and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now it happens that a few years ago, archaeological people were excavating in the ancient city of Nineveh, and they found there the king's library. It had been burned, but the old cuneiform tablets didn't burn at all. And they found the original tablet signed with the seal of the king and dated as to the time when the proclamation was given that those Jewish people could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. As the prophecy was given, we were told that there would be first 7 weeks of years, 49 years, from the day of the issuance of the proclamation by Artaxerxes until the day, according to Israel's records, when Ezra stood before the people and dedicated the reopening of the temple in Jerusalem, was 49 years to the day. Don't ever tell me that my God is not precise. Now, the prophecy said that the next step would be 62 weeks of years. I think that's 400 and what? I can do arithmetic when I'm sitting down with my fingers, but anyway, 430 some years, 62 weeks of years, from the time of the opening of the temple until Messiah would be cut off. And from the date of the opening of the temple in Ezra's time until Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, rejected by his people in Jerusalem when they cried, away with, crucify, crucify, we will not have this man to reign over us. It was 62 weeks of years to the day. 1 week is left. God's calendar with Israel stopped at the death of Christ. He was her king, but they rejected him. The clock stopped, but God's not done with Israel. The temple is to be rebuilt. You know what's happened? You remember, just before he was crucified, Jesus Christ, riding on an ass's colt, rode through the eastern gate. Have you stood on the Mount of Olives and looked west? So that beautiful city, the city of light, it's a lovely city, the city of Jerusalem. Across the valley of the Kidron, as you stand on the heights, perhaps in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wept and prayed, you look across the valley to the city on the other side, and you're looking at the eastern wall. You can clearly see in that wall where the king's gate was. Not long ago, the Israeli government completed the rebuilding of the gate footstones for that gate. I wonder why. Because it's going to open again. You know when it's going to open and why it's going to open? It's going to open to let ride through it once again the same king that was rejected some 2,000 years ago. And more than that, not too long ago, the plans for the temple were found. The Bible tells us that God gave to David the plans for the temple. The Bible does not record those plans. They're not in the Old Testament. Solomon used those plans to build the temple in Jerusalem. That temple was destroyed by The Roman Emperor Titus, when he destroyed Jerusalem in a bath of blood in about the year AD 70, that's when the temple was destroyed. It was absolutely obliterated. There was nothing left. As the Lord said, he said, there will not be one stone left upon another. Do you know how that happened, by the way? We've got a couple of hours. I can tell you how it happened. That beautiful temple was built of stone, but there was gold all through it. Cedar lined the walls, beautiful cedar of Lebanon. As the enemy got in and they destroyed, they killed the temple guards, the emperor himself stood in the entryway of the temple with his sword drawn against his own men and yelled at them at the top of their lungs that they could not pillage the temple. They overpowered him. They went right by him. Disciplined Roman soldiers though they were, they broke the orders of their commanding general and they rushed into the building, and it wasn't long, and they set fire to it. Now you know how cedar burns. See, the thing caught fire, and it was soon a conflagration, a roaring inferno of tremendous heat. In the heat of that fire, the gold melted. The melted gold ran down, and it ran into the cracks between the stones. When the fire had cooled and the wreckage had cooled, the soldiers went in to get the gold, and they literally dug the stones apart so that they could get every bit of the gold that had been molten. And thus the Lord's words were fulfilled. Every word he says is fulfilled, that there would be not one stone left upon another. As a result of that, no vestige of the temple was left. If you were to go to the Temple Mount today, well, you'd see something today that you didn't see a few years ago. The last time I was there, there was absolutely no vestige of the temple anywhere to be found. Do you know what they've discovered? They've discovered the altar stone, the stone upon which the altar rested. Where is it? It's in a straight line right west from the middle of the king's gate, and it tells Israel exactly where to rebuild the temple. And they've got the plans. The plans were found in a very arid area under the house of an Arab who was led of God to sell what he had found to the Israeli government. The Israeli government had then, the nation of Israel had then, one of the most skilled archaeologists that ever was known in, well, certainly in recent times. And that man, as his last great act, spent months working with French chemists, highly skilled, to slowly open the scroll, the goatskin scroll, and they found as they opened it the plans for the temple. Now it's interesting, you can go back and read, I think it's in Revelation chapter 10, that the Lord said to his servant, you're to go and measure the temple, but he said, leave out the courtyard. You notice that? If the courtyard, if the temple is positioned where the altar stone is, I'm sorry, yes, if the temple is positioned according to its original measurements, and it will be, where the original courtyard, or where the altar stone is, if the courtyard were put in place around it, it would encompass the Mosque of Omar, the Den of the Rock, which is holy to the Muslims and, of course, very unholy to Israel. Now we have reached the point where, for the first time in history, politically, there is negotiation going on between Israel and the Arabs. It started September 13, 1993, on the east lawn of the White House in Washington, D.C., where the first phase of that treaty was signed. That was a 3-year interim treaty. Now we read in Daniel that there's going to be a 7-year treaty signed, and as the signers of the original one said, this was just the beginning. But it opened the way for the head of Israel's government and the head of the Palestinians, presently Yasser Arafat, to negotiate for Israel to give back to the Gentiles land that was promised to them by God, and they're doing it for gain. What are they trying to gain? Peace, political stability, freedom to live at ease with their neighbors. It's not working too well yet, but it's amazing. Like everything that God determines for Israel, including her independence, which began in 1948, everything that God intends for Israel is consummated despite all odds. And this is happening as well. Now you watch those negotiations, because I believe that one of these days, perhaps before we go home to heaven, perhaps afterwards, Israel and the Arabs are going to agree that Israel can rebuild her temple according to the plans, but not the courtyard, because the Arabs will not give up the Mosque of Omar. It's holy to them. I was wandering around up there one day some years ago. I had been lecturing at Hadassah University, and by the grace of the Israeli government, they were very, very kind to me. They gave me a government guide, and I was taken up there, and we got up on the top, and he said, "Go ahead, you wander around." I don't know whether he knew what could have happened to me. Maybe so. Maybe it was intentional. I walked over to the Mosque of Omar. There wasn't a soul around, and there were windows open, and I looked at a distance, and it was all dark inside. So I walked over to an opening, and I did like this to peer inside, and the only thing my eyes focused on was the muzzle of what I think was an M1 rifle pointed right at my head. My head has never moved that fast before or since. I got out of there very, very swiftly. Inside, my guide told me laughingly afterwards, he says, "The Arabs have guards in there." He says, "They take good care of that thing." I said, "Thanks a lot, my friend." You know, I hear that fella nearly had my head. I'm sure if I had gone much further, there would have been a loud bang and I wouldn't be here tonight. But that place is holy to the Arabs, and it will continue to be. You watch for the possibility, ere long, that Israel will rebuild her temple. They're congregating the materials. There is a school for the fundamental priests, a school for the priesthood of Israel that is now in session and teaching young Israelis in the functions of the priesthood. On Mount Scopus, just to the north of Mount Moriah, there is a farm that is actually breeding a strain of red heifers for the resumption of the animal sacrifices. You may have heard that when Jabe Nicholson had some Christians over there lately, and you may have been one of them for all I know, they were talking with a man who works in a place of Israeli craft where they are building now the vessels for the temple. They are building the various furnishings that they will need inside the temple when they open it up. They asked this gentleman, "Where is the Ark of the Covenant?" And he smilingly said, "We're not going to tell you, but we know where it is, and we'll get it out when we're ready." Ladies and gentlemen, the restructuring of Israel's temple is a possibility as soon as the treaty rights are set. It will be rebuilt so that the man of sin will set up in that temple the great image to which the world will be required to bow, including the Jew. And everyone who will do that, will bow to that, will receive the mark of the beast. And those who do not will not receive that mark, and they will be martyred. They will be marked for death. They will be persecuted during the tribulation time. And we're moving in that direction now. What else is happening? Revelation tells us, it's time for me to stop. Revelation tells us, just let me review two or three things. Revelation tells us of a time coming when there's going to be a great resurgence of pestilence for mankind worldwide. What's happening now while you and I are sleeping? Tuberculosis, untreatable, an epidemic in New York City. Diphtheria returning to the world. And a few years ago, those of us in the medical profession thought that diphtheria would never come back again. When our children were small, we were told you really don't need to vaccinate them for smallpox. Smallpox will never return. Smallpox is epidemic today in parts of the world, and it is not responding to our standard drugs. Malaria is going wild in the Far East and in parts of Africa, and it does not respond to the normal treatment that was used at the end of World War II. Cholera has broken out in Russia in several places, and superimposed on all of it is AIDS that is killing millions and millions of people. Sexually transmitted diseases, most of them incurable, are engulfing the world tonight. Don't tell me that the pestilences that are going to plague mankind in the tribulation period after the church is gone, don't tell me that those diseases are not here now. I attended a seminar a few days ago by AT&T. It was for businessmen. They explained to us how now we can buy a camera. It will cost us about $990. That's all it'll cost, and we can set it up in our conference room, and our distributor in Beijing, our distributor in Osaka, our distributor in England can buy a similar camera and set it up in his conference room. And we can dial a number, and for the fee of $17 an hour, we can sit and talk to each other face to face through the technology of satellite communications and fiber optics. Don't ever think, my friend, that the internet is an accident. It's not. Integrated in the internet technology and the ability to talk to people face to face around the world, integrated into that is the communication system by which I believe the man of sin will hold sway over all this world. There will come into every home, every family home, every family room, every living room, and maybe even every bedroom, for all I know, the technology that will remove all privacy from all people so that they can be watched by Mr. Big worldwide and he can control them. The technology is in place. The world's military tonight, and I could attest to this personally, but I'm not going to bore you with details, is madly rushing toward high mobility. We are building ships, we are building planes, we are changing our medical technology. I say we, I mean military people all over the world, are doing it so that armies can be moved en masse at a high rate of speed for mass destruction when the time comes. The Chinese, for example, will not tell how many millions of men they have under arms, but there's a two-lane highway that the government of China has built already to the Khyber Pass, and it will link up with highways that will cross Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq right straight to Israel, so that the kings of the East, their way is being prepared, just as we're told in Revelation. 200 million men will come from the Middle East, and I want to tell you they're getting ready to move as we sit here tonight. Those are things that will happen in the tribulation. The tribulation cannot begin until the church of God is taken home. It cannot. It will not. The church will not go through the tribulation. You mark that down. That's what the Bible teaches. But when we go home, and we may go home tonight, the tribulation will begin. And my friend, when we leave, the day of grace is over. Families are going to be separated. Mother and dad, gone to heaven. Unsaved children left behind. Grandparents gone. Grandparents, grandchildren left behind for judgment. No time to say goodbye. No time for a last plea. My friend, it's time you and I, who are Christians, went out and told our loved ones and our friends that they've only got seconds to get ready. Because when the Lord comes, everyone who has rejected the truth is going to believe a strong delusion, and they're going to be left behind to be damned. Eternal joy for us, eternal sorrow for the lost. My friend, I ask you tonight, is this world worth living for? It is not. We're about to leave it. We're going home at any moment. Are you ready to go? Let's pray, and then our brother will come and lead us in the singing of number 185, I think it is, and our meeting will be over. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for telling us so long ago that the one who loved us and gave himself for us would return for us. For 2,000 years almost, the church has waited, longed for his coming. Now we believe we're in the moments when we can expect him to come at any instant. Help us, Lord, to wake up. Help us to begin to look at realities in time and in the world around us as they really are. The realities that tell us that our moments as Christians here in this world are but few remaining. And help us to live, Father, in the serious, sober, and yet joyful expectation of that moment when in an instant we will be taken to glory. We pray thee tonight, Father, for the loved ones of thy people. Some here undoubtedly have loved ones who are not saved. There may be some in this room tonight who are not yet born again. And, O God, we cry to thee for them, that in thy mercy thou wilt awaken them even now and cause them to come and accept Christ as their Savior. We pray this of thee in his precious name. Amen.